text this morning. We're looking at what the people thought of Jesus. Their reactions are the same that people still have today after 2,000 years. There's 10 major reactions that we've looked at, and this is the last, with the scribes and the Pharisees. We looked at the Pharisees under another reaction when Jesus dealt with marriage and divorce and remarriage and that sort of thing, and how he told them that in the beginning, God created them male and female, and he put a period after that. That's how God made people, male and female. I don't have all the explanations for all these different genders they've come up with now, but in the Bible, it's male and female. And he intended for male and female to marry, and the hope is their marriage will last until death parts them. And we know that hasn't happened for everyone, and we know that God is able to put people together that have an effective Christian life, even if they have gone through a divorce prior or a death of a loved one. In Matthew 15, Jesus deals with the scribes and the Pharisees again. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Looking at this circumstance of the scribes, who were the scribes? The scribes were professional librarians. They copied the scriptures by hand. There were no printing presses until then. Gutenberg invented the printing press and printed the Bible. And from there forward, newspapers and books and all those things followed that began to be printed that had been limited to handwritten documents. Now you can imagine how important it is to be extremely careful and put forth all kinds of precautions if you're going to copy one important document to make a second one, that it be accurate and complete. And the scribes were copying not just the words that were handed down from their fathers, but the scriptures, the Word of God. And so it was vital that they were careful and used precaution. They were called upon to tell where certain teachings were in the Bible in their day. Everyone didn't have a copy of the Bible. It was rare to have a complete copy of the Bible of that day. And they did not have the verses as we have today. They certainly didn't have thumb index and all that sort of thing. So to find a passage where something was said, you would go to the scribes, and they who copied would be able to tell you where that was. You'll remember Herod sent for them to come and tell him where the Christ was to be born according to the Bible. He would be the King of the Jews. He would be the Messiah of God, which means the Anointed One of God. It is the same definition as Christ. And so Herod wanted to know, and his lie was so that he could come and worship him. What he wanted to do was to kill him so that he would not have a competition among the Jews to get out from under Rome's rule by having the King of the Jews come. And so the scribes immediately told him from Micah 5:8, where Christ would be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. Most of them were Hebrews, or they were all Hebrews. Most were Levites. But at the time of Jesus, they used the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was called the Septuagint. The translation of the Septuagint took place between 285 and 246 B.C., when the king issued a decree to have the Bible translated from Hebrew into Greek, which was a much more common language of that day, after Alexander the Great conquered the then known world and brought in Greek vocabulary and teaching and education and all of that sort of thing. Even after other nations took over, like Rome, they didn't change this almost perfect language of Greek for things to be written in. Now, the Septuagint is abbreviated as LXX, which means the 70, because they believed it took 72 translators. The legend is from Israel had 70 elders, and so when they sought the translator, six from each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, elders were the ruling body of the Jewish religion called the Sanhedrin, and they would meet and make major decisions concerning the religious aspect of Israel, but also how it fit in under the political domination of Rome. The translation began with first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, called the Law. It's called the Torah. And the Torah is the law, and this was their first translation from Hebrew into Greek. The Septuagint is not a book of inspiration as the original Hebrew writing and as the original Greek writing of the New Testament, where the writers whose names are in usually the books of the Bible that we look at, Paul in the New Testament was greatly used of God in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing to all the church letters of the New Testament Bible. Now, Hebrew scribe from Hebrew is sophrim. It means a writer. In the Greek, the scribe is grammatus, a writer and keeper of documents. All the way back even around Solomon's time, there were kings that would have scribes to do the writing for the king and to translate previous kings' writings into their modern-day usage. The Greek word nomikos for a scribe means learned in law. He was considered a jurist. My daughter and son-in-law that are members of the church here, Rebecca and Jason, their daughter, teenage daughter, is at a camp, and they're picking her up and then going to visit Jason's father in Lexington, South Carolina today, and then come back tonight. And they appreciate your prayers for their travel, and everything goes well, and they enjoy the time with Jason's dad. Jason, our son-in-law, is a lawyer. He has a doctorate of jurisprudence, and that's considered today the way you define a lawyer. These men were referred to as masters or rabbis. They were teachers of the law. Some were so elevated in that craft, they were called the doctors of the law. In Jeremiah 8:8, the scribes copied the scriptures. Ezra, in chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, and verse number 6, he was a scribe who stood upon a pulpit of wood to be above the people when they gathered all the nation together, and he read aloud the word of God and then gave the interpretation thereof. Similarly, Jesus did that with the scriptures at the synagogue at Nazareth when he took the book and read that day as a teacher, as the master, as a rabbi, and then sat down and gave them the interpretation. Problem was, they didn't like the interpretation. They were offended by it, that he, who grew up in their midst, would rebuke them as if he had some authority over them. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, all of these considered themselves elevated above normal people in a place with God and over the people. Scribes developed a very prideful arrogance in their role. But they did labor to be accurate. And it took a lot of time to translate the entire Bible of the Old Testament into the Greek language that the New Testament is written in. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said to the people, not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away. That means God has preserved His Word so that not one jot or tittle has been lost. And a jot or a tittle are just tiny little parts of letters that Yoda is one, and like a bar that crosses a T in a comma beside a letter, it's that kind of size. And Jesus said that those, not that tiniest of the law would pass away, that it would be preserved. The Old Testament, there were approximately 2,000 manuscripts, most of which were portions. There were more found, which were mostly portions, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you remember when the Dead Sea began to dry up some with all the water usage of the Jordan River in Israel, as Israel expanded, they drained off so much water for usage that the Dead Sea began to dry up, and it exposed caves in Qumran. And shepherd boy threw a rock in and he heard a clay pot break. And they found copies of the scriptures that had been hidden there and been preserved for long periods of time. Now, the oldest Hebrew manuscript, by the time Latin was being translated, which was the language of Rome, it was called a codex. And the Hebrew codex, the oldest one, is 916 A.D., and preservation has been maintained of the Word of God, passed down through the generations, preserved by the grace of God and by the lives and the blood of multitudes that have been willing to give their life so that the common man could have the Bible in his own language. The scribe would translate. If he found a word that had a different spelling from a previous translation, he would not correct it. He would not take it out. He would leave the word there, but in the margin, he would put what he believed was the corrected spelling or definition of the word in the margin. They wrote and they bathed and prayed and did all kinds of ceremonies in translating the scriptures. The scribes should have been the very first people to have gone to the place where Christ was to be born. And when they would have seen the virgin-born babe that Isaiah had prophesied, that they had read of so many times, they should have fallen on their face with the wise men and worshiped him. But they are not to be found in the scriptures at the birth of Christ, even though they were used to explain to the king where Christ would be born. Knowing all they knew of the Bible and the prophecies of Christ, they should have accepted him readily and worshiped him and witnessed of him. But along with the Pharisees, they rejected him as the Son of God. Secondly, the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separatist. They based most of their beliefs on the oral traditions handed down from the fathers. And by the time Christ came along, they had made the oral traditions equal with Scripture. Jesus often addressed that when he'd say, "You have heard," or "You have heard it said." And then he would correct what they had heard said or give the proper understanding of it. The Torah, the law of God, the Talmud, was another book of their day. The Talmud was the rabbi's interpretations of the scripture. It was more like a commentary, but it was elevated in its usage to be equal with the Word of God. The rabbis took the original 600 commands that God gave to the nation of Israel, and by the time of Christ's life, they had made it some 2,000 oral commands, including that of washing of the hands. They were therefore guilty of adding to the Word of God and missing the spirit of the law of God, and they did not give God glory by the understanding of Scripture, nor have any compassion toward man with the law of God. God should receive glory from His Word, and His Word should be applied to be just and righteous to all men. Now, they failed to compare Scripture with Scripture. Instead, they sought, what did the Father say? What is the tradition that's handed down? They rejected the evidence of the Messiah. They rejected Him even though they saw the miracles that transpired. They stumbled over the law, and Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day in front of them. He had a withered hand. He sought the mercy of the Savior, and Christ healed him, even though it was on the Sabbath day. And instead of rejoicing at the miracle, instead of honoring Him that God could use to do such a thing, they sought to kill the Christ because He'd healed a man on the Sabbath day. And He explained to them how any one of you that has a sheep that gets fallen in the ditch on the Sabbath day, you're still going to go get him out of the ditch even though it's the Sabbath day. And so He said, how much more should a man be taken care of? And Christ was the ruler of the Sabbath. Often they sought to kill Him. Thirdly, they came to question all Jesus did so they could find fault with His teaching. Washing went way beyond cleaning your hands. I think it's good to clean your hands. I think with the COVID virus, one of the main things other than the possibility of a mask is to wash your hands and to keep yourself safe. And brisk washing of the hands with a detergent or soap and get them clean and do that often. You know, I've found it doesn't hurt your hands a bit. Might soften them up a little bit, you know, if you use the right kind of soap. So nothing wrong with having clean hands. But the tradition was held in high esteem, equal with the Scripture. So Jesus questions them on violating the law. But you see, the scribes were unconciliatory. They would not reach out to find common ground with the Savior. They sought every way to resist His teaching. The Pharisees, we've seen already, were unreasonable in how they treated the Savior. Jesus talked to them about honoring their mother and father. One passage is called Corban, which means a gift. And so what they would say is they had no duty to help their parents with any financial support because all their money was a gift from God to them, and so they could not give that away or share it. And they used that to become a tradition that was violating God's command for them to take care of mother and father. Isaiah 29:13 speaks of this with their cold hearts. Exodus 20 and verse number 12 of the honoring of mother and father. And Mark chapter 7 is a companion to this passage that deals with the other word, Corban, as a gift. Today, Muslims who are Sunnites and Arabs and Turks and Orthodox Jews and Persians and Shiites wash their right hand and then use it to eat with. Most of those in the old days ate with their fingers. They would sit around an area, they would make a table and they would sit around or they would lay around it and they would reach up and get some of the lamb and the rice and roll it together in their fingers and they would eat it, and that was a normal way to eat a meal. And so they considered it vitally important they wash that right hand. And there are other ceremonies they go through during Ramadan and things of that nature with the washings. Jesus taught eating food without washing your hands does not defile a man, as they were saying. But he said it is what comes out of your mouth that defiles you, not what food you eat or if you eat with your hands washed or not. In Matthew 15 and verse 18 through 20, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man. So Jesus was the teacher. He was telling them the truth. He was giving them the proper understanding of their ceremony of washing of the hands that they had elevated to be equal with Scripture. The many groups follow teachings of the law today. The Levitical diet from Leviticus, if you go and read the diet that is there that was required of the Jewish people, I tell you, they couldn't eat any pig whatsoever. I remember many years ago, I used to watch a show on TV. It came on at night. It was called Hollywood Squares. And they had it set up where it looked like they were all on top of each other, you know, in a domino squares, you know. And they would call on celebrities for questions. And there was this one particular Jewish comedian. He had that handsome Jewish nose. You could tell immediately he was Jewish. And then when he spoke, you could tell it by the way he accented his words and that sort of thing. And the question was, what do you call a small hog? And he said, unclean. And that's the way the Jewish people were brought up to act. They don't eat ham. They don't eat bacon. They don't eat pork chops. They don't eat any of that. You say, well, are we not supposed to eat that? Listen, friends, in the New Testament, the Bible says every creature is good for your food if you give God thanks before you eat it. Then it's cleansed and there's nothing wrong. He told Peter in a vision on accepting the Gentile people equal to the Jews who needed to be saved and baptized and become a part of the New Testament church. He told him to look at a great sheet that came down from heaven with all these animals. And he told him to rise and kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's unclean and that is common. And God said, what I have cleansed, do not call uncommon. So he is teaching him that it was all right to eat of the various meats and that God had made a way for the Gentile people to receive the gospel and be saved. In Titus chapter 1, and beginning with verse number 7, the Bible says a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, referring to Orthodox Judaism, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. This is still taking place today, and it's the teaching that Paul wrote to Titus as a young preacher who he sent to set in order things at Crete in the churches there and to ordain elders in this place. Many groups today follow traditions and they do not follow the scriptures. They don't comprehend the New Testament scriptures have some different application than the Old Testament scriptures had. Jesus called them hypocrites in Matthew 15 and verse number 7. He said they were far from God in their hearts. Their worship was in vain, he said, because they taught the traditions of men and the doctrines of men, man-made religion, rather than the Word of God. Man-made religion is idolatry because it elevates man equal with God. You got to be careful about celebrity preachers. Many of them are good men and they've achieved a level of success because they've honored God and preached the Word and that sort of thing. But he's just a man. He's still a sinner that's saved by grace, and you must never elevate him. He's not to be worshiped, he's to be appreciated. Man-made religion is idolatry. They excuse their own sins and their unbelief, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They have no discernment of truth and the deeper things of God. Israel failed because of its observation of outward religion rather than having inward righteousness that comes by receiving Christ as their Savior. Pharisees and the Sadducees were offended by the rebuke of Jesus Christ. Lord, rebuke me if I say anything to your people that is not right. Help me to speak truth. Help me to honor you and your word. Help me to elevate that above all that is our church or any denomination or anything of that nature. May God be exalted and God be true and every man be a liar. They were blind to the truth and they led others astray. This is why Jesus so sharply rebuked them and called them vipers, serpents, because they led people astray from being saved, putting their faith in Christ. Instead, they taught them they could be saved by observing laws and rituals. Now, this made Christ's safety rapidly passing away because they were angry with him and offended by him and embarrassed because he had rebuked them publicly and he had found fault with their teachings. But all who stand for Christ in the Bible and that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone are going to experience ridicule and attack and be considered judgmental and haters because you preach against sin, and homophobes and all kind of things will be used to be thrown at you because you stand for truth. And by the way, you'll hear over and over, preachers should stay out of politics. I don't know anybody better to be involved in politics than a man of God that can seek the help of God for the nation and can pray for people who have a need. They also tell us to stay out of the public schools. My friends, if people don't get involved in the public schools, you don't know what your children are being taught. Charlotte Mecklenburg has come out publicly and stated that parents have no right to judge what's going to be taught to their children and come and make a problem about it. And now they're trying to get laws instituted. If you cause a problem in a public school meeting, you'll be arrested and fined and all kind of things like that. They forgot who they work for, my friends. And the reason the public school has become a god unto itself is because they get $10,000 a year in tax money for every child that's in the school. That's why the public schools hate Christian schools. They take away tax money from the public school. And I'm not saying every teacher has that attitude. Many Christian teachers are still involved in the public school and do their very best to be a good influence on young people. to allow beliefs in action, to put what we believe into our daily life is the responsibility of every Christian, not just of pastors, not just of deacons, but of every believer to be a witness for Christ and to be an example and have a testimony for the Lord. Soon, those who were the keepers of the law and protectors of Scripture would join the others in Rome crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Their problem was a problem of the heart, and that's still a problem today. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "The heart of every problem is a problem of the heart." That's a nice little rhyme there. Remember it, because you find that is exactly the truth. They were jealous. They were ritualistic. They had no relationship with the Lord that produced righteousness. Their worship was vain and empty and meaningless because their hearts were cold. Jesus called them a wicked and adulterous generation. And when they asked of him a sign, that was his reply. And he said, "The only sign that you'll be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah." And that meant Christ would die and be buried, and on the third day he would rise again from the dead. That's what happened to Jonah when he was swallowed by the whale and then vomited out on dry land, and as a resurrection took place. Death, burial, and resurrection is the sign for us all. That is the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And he's alive forevermore to save all who believe in him. But there's a great danger for people to know this and reject. The Gentile nation of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And one greater than Jonah had stood before the Jewish nation and offered unto them salvation through grace by faith. And sadly, many rejected him. But to all who believe, you can be saved. Thanks be unto God, he's allowed us to have the gospel. Father, thank you for your word today. We ask your blessing on this invitation and on the baptism to follow. And we pray that you'll bless in Jesus' name. Amen.